Go ahead. Thank you, Jonathan. All right, this is going to be session one of the summer week-long course entitled Grace in Practice at Knox Seminary, and I just warmly welcome everyone. And I'll make one or two preliminary announcements, but we'll get right into the material as soon as possible. But first, each day during the course, I will read a collect that was composed during the early Reformation era in England. The collect is a fancy word for a prayer that is intended to commence a stated liturgical service. So you have the collect for the first Sunday of Advent, or the collect for Easter Eve, or the collect, in this case, for the fourth Sunday after Easter. And many of these collects were taken from Catholic Latin sources and were then moved in a more biblical or gospel-oriented direction by very subtle and sometimes very definite changes that were made by Thomas Cranmer. Now, my style, by the way, is to, this will creep up on you, it doesn't really matter anything that I say for the first sort of 35 minutes of the course. I could be reading from the Dallas-Fort Worth telephone book, and it would make no difference at all, because you're skeptical, but you have to get used to a person's voice, you have to settle, you have to be focused on whatever in the world he is talking about, and so I will initially every day give you substantial material from my end, but I might as well, as I said, be reading from the Framingham, Massachusetts telephone book. However, through repetition, the collect or prayer that I am now going to read will make an impact, because these collects in the old prayer book are the distillation of gospel teaching about almost any theme that you want to say. And although they come out of the Church of England tradition, they people in Reformed Christianity and people in any kind of serious Christianity find themselves over time responding to these collects. This particular collect has within it the absolute distillation of everything that this course is intended to convey. Now, let me just say, I'm reading, I personally only like to use the old or 1928 Episcopal prayer book, although some Episcopal churches at the early service today will use what is called Rite One, which is similar but not similar enough. But this is the service. This prayer book was designed with contrition, repentance, honest self-examination, and a magnificent sense of the gospel of Jesus Christ within it. And so it's accompanied me, this book, for as many years as I've served, and long before that. And so let us, I'll read the prayer, and then we'll say the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so, among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us say, as our Savior Christ hath taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Okay. Now, the focus of this course is going to be an attempt to understand in Christian religious terms the voluntary principle. Just write that down, the voluntary principle. That is to say, what constitutes in human existence and human life the experience of freedom? What is freedom? In what consists freedom? How is real freedom enabled in the human equation and in the human personality? Now, you all know that today, currently, for a variety of reasons which we don't need to dwell on, Christianity is regarded by a huge constituency of people out there, especially in the so-called secularized world, but it's almost a dogma that Christianity is, in their minds, the opposite of what it actually is. In other words, so tainted has the word Christianity become for tremendous numbers of uninformed people. This is partly the fault of the church, though not entirely, that the fact that Christianity and the gospel is in actuality a means to the end of freedom and autonomy and spontaneity and joy, peace, love, hope, and contentment would come as complete news to a tremendous number of our fellow citizens. That goes for Fort Lauderdale as well as it goes for wherever you might be living today. And this is a problem. And the point of this lecture series is not to contend against those people. It's rather because they're not going to hear it for the most part until the roof drops out of their world. But that we have no way of knowing when that's going to be. It will drop out of their world, without exception, in the world of the ego. The world will drop out. There are no exceptions because death, the terminal factor of life, ensures that the world will drop out. But, and so we have to be clear that if and when it does for another, we are prepared to serve and minister and speak. But what we can derive is not so much a message to get at someone else or to help another, that's a collateral benefit, but to really understand what the truth of life is. What is the truth of human existence? And as Christians, we have a particular kind of remarkable handle and a series of understandings, and finally of tools, which makes love convenient and accessible, and through love, freedom and spontaneity. Now, I'm just talking. All these words will come back as we go on with texts and various things we study. But this is a core issue of human existence in terms of how we live, is how do people live freely? How do they live out of freedom as opposed to some sort of duress or aversion or reaction or compulsion? And this is the whole reason why Sigmund Freud thought he was making progress, because he was confronted with people who had a very high degree of unfreedom and compulsion in their lives. And he learned some things that he did not realize were actually already resident in some of the historical insights of the Christian religion in the Bible. But whenever you come up against someone who has a grip on what is true in human life, and you know that it's true, you sense immediately that that person is telling you about themselves in a way that connects with yourself. You are talking about a kind of freeing empathy and sympathy, which we believe is resonant classically in Christianity and in the gospel. So the purpose of the course is just to be clear for ourselves on what is the heart of a life of freedom as opposed to a life of being under some form of what the scripture calls law and what the world would call heteronomy or pressure, or what I will talk about, the most common symptom today is stress. Because when we talk about stress today, we are simply talking about the everyday form that most people experience, law. Now, that may not be clear. I know you've read my book. Some of you have read that book, and it's in there. But I'll try to bring this into play. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is actually give you a pretty big series of ideas theologically. And today, I'll talk about terms and about the way that love is directed through a kind of pencil point down to a sharp focus in some of the great insights of the New Testament and finally of the Reformation. And in particular, that a very inspired patient, Luther. And then this afternoon, we will look at it together in a book that you've read in preparation, and you can read it tonight, it's short, called Scenes of Clerical Life, in which the English author George Eliot, whose real name was Marianne Evans, wrote the most sympathetic account in 19th century English literature of an evangelical, gospel-driven minister. It is the uniquely sympathetic account in 19th century fine literature. There is one in Thomas Hardy's Tess of the D'Urbervilles, but it's very short. And there are one or two others, but for the most part, evangelicals came in for a very deep obloquy and resentment in 19th century English and American literature, but not Janet's Repentance. And we're going to talk about Janet's Repentance as the locus classicus of the intersection of the theological and evangelical gospel with the true misery of a bound human being, and how one man, out of his own suffering, is able to connect with an impossible case and create a very, very plausible and beautiful result. That will be this afternoon. Tomorrow, I will talk about the life cycle of the human being in terms of law and grace. And we'll start with small children and babies. What is law for a toddler? What is grace for a toddler? And we'll move through childhood, the teenage and adolescent years, college, or whatever you want to call that, career, marriage, motherhood and fatherhood, singleness, unhappy singleness and happy or accepting singleness, the slings and arrows of marriage in the 20s, in the 30s, and in the 40s, and in the 50s, the slings and arrows of age, single or married, or however you want to do it. We'll talk about divorce, remarriage, widowhood, being a widow, the death, and then we'll switch to grandchildren, and bringing up grandchildren, and marriage in old age, and finally what is today sometimes called the dying process, all in terms of grace versus law. And we'll take dozens and dozens of illustrations from history, that is pastoral, practical history, in which I hope you'll see how these great ideas from the New Testament primarily and from the tradition apply to real people and real life, because I'm terribly interested in how it applies to me first, how it applies to you as the people who are here this week, and then how it most importantly applies to my wife, whom I've been attempting to change for 40 years. Now, that was a joke, but so be it. I speak very ironically a lot of the time. I won't draw attention to that, but often you'll hear me say things that you don't think I'm saying, and I am, but they're not meant to be taken seriously, except they're meant to be taken totally seriously. Now, Tuesday, tomorrow in the afternoon, we'll look at Catherine Furze, which is kind of a pendant or double to Janet's Repentance. Catherine Furze is an unknown book today, and yet it has one of the most powerfully true pictures of a young evangelical type minister and his marriage and his life in relationship to a member of his congregation that has ever been written sympathetically and realistically and to some extent critically. Although you'll notice if you've read the book that there's a real religious conversion in it, and one man in that book is totally properly converted in the true sense that we think of and goes to Pittsburgh where he saves souls. So the man who wrote that book, who has a very critical eye at people like us, or at least people like myself, and a very accurate eye, as far as I believe, is also, however, big enough to know that religion actually does work in moments of acute crisis. And that is probably one of the most unusual works of literature that we'll be doing. Now, on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the relation of men and women. Wednesday morning, male and female, and the whole issue of that dynamic, what could be called the dynamic of romance, or the dynamic of male-female from the standpoint of grace and law. And we're going to be looking especially at a remarkable, odd book called The Disappearance, which you may have read. And it's a hair-raising book and a very difficult book in some ways, written by the son of a Presbyterian minister who became world famous in the 1950s and lived in Miami and is now completely forgotten. And that book will talk about men and women, boys and girls, teenagers and college students, and love in nursing homes. And that's what we will be doing. And the Wednesday afternoon, we'll be looking at listening, the whole question of listening as a tool in making grace in practice. And we'll probably do a little exercise as we're here. And that's on Wednesday. On Thursday, we'll be doing a looking at grace in practice as it applies to issues like malls and freeway expansion and war and drones. This will not be a political question, but it will be a looking at how could we say that a gospel might actually apply in a non-partisan way to certain issues that, for example, we might be dealing with today. We'll be looking at five different issues. Criminal justice is one of them. War and preemption is another one. And I want to talk a little bit about freeway expansion. That's just an issue that's on my mind these days. And that afternoon, we'll be looking at a short story you read by Leo Tolstoy called Where Love Is, God Is, which is one of the most beautiful expressions of the nature of the gospel as applied to criminal justice, in my opinion, that has ever been written. We will also be looking at a passage that you didn't read from his last novel called Resurrection, a two-page description of a young woman who gets into trouble for poisoning her mother-in-law. And it's a true story. A young woman who gets into trouble, needless to say, for poisoning her hated and detested mother-in-law, and how Tolstoy shows us how grace could apply to a person in that very vexing and amazing situation. And on Friday, I will close it out with talking about grace in pastoral care in churches, grace in running or being involved in a church, which is probably the farthest country out. That's probably the place where there's the least grace. I'm kidding. A fellow I knew, though, who worked for Navigators full time, and he said, Paul, it was so interesting. He said Navigators was absolutely incredibly graceful to non-Christians and non-believers in its whole strategy. The closer you got inside the organization, the less and less grace there was until you got to the heart of the organization where it was 100% grace, law. Now, I don't know that because I've never been part of Navigators. And he said that for whatever reasons he had to say it. And I'm sure he was wrong. But nevertheless, that was his, and I happen to speak as someone who's been involved in the institutional church for my entire life, and certainly for over 35 years of ordained ministry, and I would have to agree. But so wouldn't it be, as the Beach Boys say, wouldn't it be nice if grace could be somehow expressed in the heart of an institution? I'm skeptical, but we'll look at the possibility. We'll look at the possibility, because we have to keep our minds open. In addition to this, on Wednesday, I hope you will have read the play by Terence Rattigan that is entitled The Deep Blue Sea. Now, let me just add about that. Well, we'll talk about that. There's a lot to say about it, because unfortunately the movie has omitted most of the most important scene in the entire book. And the original movie, which was made with Vivian Leigh in 1946, 47, 48, kept the last scene. But people are so undone today, secular people, by the minister figure in it, Dr. Miller, or Mueller, that they absolutely can't handle the whole reason he wrote the play. So today you have a psychosexual vignette of a terribly troubled woman in her mid-40s and her young unmarried guy, and yet they miss the very reason why the play is one of the profoundest plays that was ever written in British theater in the mid-20th century. And we'll look at that as well. Are you with me? Any questions before we start today's class? I would like to say that we will take a break every 50 minutes. So we'll take a break at 10 minutes to 10. And then 10 minutes to 11, and there'll be 10-minute breaks. In honor of this course, they have punched in a new bathroom, which can be located through that hidden... No kidding, there's no bathroom here. On the second floor, there is no bathroom, and so you have to go downstairs, but it's fine. So we have to just deal with that, and we'll take two breaks. And we'll end promptly at 12, lunch from 12 to 2, and then 2 o'clock, we'll move further into this. Hazel, we will begin. Let me begin by reading a book from a book that I did not ask you to read. And one of the great things about these books is, you know, they're just books. A book can't save you. A secular book like this isn't going to save anybody here. All it is a book. But the book may prove at a certain point in your life to have good timing. And it may involve, in a narrative or metaphorical or symbolic way, an idea which is really perhaps we may have heard on a Sunday morning or in a Bible exposition, but hasn't actually hit. And I'm a great believer in symbolic substitutes and finding the right kind of literature. There's a lot of garbage out there. Probably 95% of what you might encounter today is uninformed, ignorant, misconceived and ineffective garbage. But every so often, an artist has been given to do what a clergyman should have done, but may not have realized he should have done, which is to put into a story, in a distance narrative, something that is important, that we would say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end, that all should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we might find that we, in a story, we find that rivetingly applied in a way that we can understand and we can hear. Everybody here has a favorite movie, or a favorite book, or a favorite author, or a favorite song, or a favorite piece of music, or a favorite sport, or you name it, where there's some kind, something has spoken to you at a difficult time. And that's why I'll always use a kind of symbolic narrative in the afternoons to bring this home in a way that you can not only use, but you may be able to find it helpful for yourself. And these are wonderful works of literature. And I've only given you about 8 of probably, I could sit here without stopping and give you easily 300, no, that's an exaggeration, 200 movies, plays, songs. Well, if you start with songs, then we're in the 500s, that would be a way of providing a kind of emotional catharsis in relationship to grace and law. Now, to set the stage today for what I'm going to be trying to communicate in the next 5 days. And we'll deal with questions and answers. Probably what we'll do is I will take a few questions at the end of the second session. And coffee is going to be delivered, by the way. You know, who wants to listen to somebody? I know what I think about these things. And you are thinking them through, certainly in terms of the course. You've probably thought about these things all your life. But we're going to learn a lot from each other. Obviously, every person here brings his own or her own history. From Finland's surf music, I'm just kidding, to whatever, whoever you are. Every person, your work history, your parenting history, your father and mother, your brother and your sister. Everyone here has brought in an enormous amount of weight of the past and of your own experience, which you bring to this moment. And for some, it may be hard to hear anything new, just because of the way life has been for us. For others, you may be a sponge. I have no idea, but we'll find out for ourselves. And I'm in it with you. Now, the best book, to my way of thinking, that has been written theologically about Luther that seems to, without any deviation and without any diversions, go to the heart of Luther's insight, which was Paul's insight, which was Jesus' life. The best book on the heart of what I'm at least attempting to say is entitled The Reconstruction of Morality. And it is by a German theologian who died in 1926, whose name was Karl Hall. It's pronounced as if it were an A, but it doesn't have an umlaut, so it's not Hurl. It's actually Hall, H-O-L-L, Karl Hall, The Reconstruction of Morality. And this is the original American edition, but it is available, I think, now through Wipf and Stock. Am I wrong? I think you can get a copy of it through Wipf and Stock, which publishes a lot of out-of-print books. I'm sure it's downstairs. This is a must to get. It's one of the rare combinations of a book which is totally theological, beautifully written, and profoundly psychologically engaged with this man. He was a full professor at the University of Berlin, and it's a perfect example of academic writing that covers every voice of a really good book. It's academic theology, but it has a remarkable depth to it, and it is really a commentary on Martin Luther's lectures on the Psalms, Romans and the Psalms of 1513 through 1516. And it is really a book about, when it says the reconstruction of morality, let's see, Mrs. Hodge, what is reconstruction? What does the word mean? What? Which is? No, what was? Restoring, remaking, exactly. It's when you take something that has been there and you rebuild it. It doesn't mean building a new thing. It means it doesn't mean, however, being like build a museum piece. You know, like you take a castle in Disneyland. You know, you take a castle in Austria and you make it into Cinderella's castle. That's not reconstruction. Reconstruction is you take something and you build it for now. Reconstruction. And morality is, in this context, is ethics, how we live. And in this book, Hall tried to understand what Luther meant when he said that the Christian church and society as a whole needs to reconstruct the basis of our living and why we do what we do, because the basis has gone off the rails and is no longer free. People are no longer loving God and loving their neighbor out of desire. They're doing this out of some form of fear. Now, today the fear would be not a religious fear for many, many people. It would be more a fear of how I'm coming across. or how I'm being perceived, or how I'm standing in comparison with someone else. All sibling relationships are tarred and vectored and also hurt by comparison. All sibling relationships are often inalterably damaged. They are the hardest relationships, by the way, for grace to ever enter into. In my experience as a pastor, the one area where often grace is happens, but rarely, is in sibling relationships, because the sense of comparison under some form of validation need goes so far back into the person's life that it is very hard to overcome, because it is so, as we say today, hardwired. And what Hall is talking about is that Luther realized that if we are living out of any form of getting something, some form of validation from some exterior authority, then we are in bondage to the need for validation. And Luther realized that this is a dead end, not just for the Western Catholic Church of the year 1513, but first for himself. And he realized this, and he became what Kierkegaard called, Luther became, in the words of Kierkegaard, a patient of some of great significance for Western Europe. P-A-T-I-N-T, a patient. Luther was a person who uncommonly, for his era, was in touch with what we would call himself. He had a sense of who he was and what was going on inside him, uncommonly high for a highly structured society where everybody acted according to stated norms from the time they were little. And Luther, because he had this strange gift or curse, was constantly aware when he was doing things out of some form of pleasing as opposed to out of some form of actual desire. And so it is that he was reading the only text that he believed could help him, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, with the hope of getting some kind of help in this tremendous sense of demand that he had on his life. Now, any of you who spend any time on college campuses today know that the vast number of sort of middle to upper middle class young people in this country of all walks of life are laboring under a degree of demand that is so false and so heavy and so unbelievably confining and like a massive hypnosis as to be mind-boggling. It used to be said in the circles that I've lived in that the young undergraduates that I knew, I've got three grown children and three daughters-in-law and grandchildren, and I've spent many nights in college dorms. When you go for freshman week or for parents week, which is just a fundraising excuse. There's no reason to it if you've ever been that. And these people who are all contemporaries and they're 18, they actually believed not too long ago that the height of fulfillment was to be what they called an eye banker. An eye banker, the word that means investment banker. And you'd hear these people, they would throw words around like Goldman Sachs or Lehman Brothers, and of course they got their comeuppance, and that's the crew to make the new bathroom, they actually believed it. I mean, these are people just a few years ago. They actually believed that if they could just get on a certain kind of track with this, that, or the other thing. Or now it's the CIA, or you have all these, or security. I want to, he wants to have a career in security since post 9/11. God forbid. Do we need any more firemen today? Have you been in any town in America today? We have more firemen in the town that I live in than people who live there. This town, until 9/11, had two fire engines and three police cars, and it was very well governed, little tiny small town in the state of Florida. And it's now got 25 fire engines and 150 police officers, and the town is only about 10,000 people. And it is, I'm sure you live in all you need to do is, I'm sure Fort Lauderdale is the same way, Dallas is the same way. Now, I'm not tilting against that. That's just the world in which we live today. But you'll actually meet people who think that the answer to their life's problems is a career or a particular thing that they get, or attend, oh, in academic life. What is the number one thing that the law, if you're a professional academic, what is the number one thing that a young academic thinks that she or he that will be the absolute ticket to all that is good and true in life? Well, in order to get publish, but what is the end that publishing will give you? It begins with the word T.
Tenure.
And the word that is commonly used is a tenure-track position. Now, again, you may not be in this world, doesn't matter. But if you are in this world, you will meet thousands and thousands of young people who all have this idea, and I understand it because that's the way it looks, that if I have a tenure-track position, I am there. And we'll talk about the life cycle on tomorrow, how this works. But what it makes of our younger generation, it makes people that are tired, that are setting themselves up for massive disappointment, and people who are in constant looking over their shoulder, are looking at so many of their friends as potential competitors, and it makes men and women into competitors in marriage. So marriage becomes a constant bartering about who's doing enough for the children, who's doing enough for this, who's getting further ahead. God forbid if you're a young man who's not doing so well in your career and you've been married for 5 years to a woman whose career is taking off. God help you. Because I don't care what anyone says. You don't like to think that if you're the young man. You don't. You wish you didn't feel that way. But at a certain level, you resent the fact that she is doing better than you are because you're human. You hate that. Of course, you resent it. But there's a voice inside you that says, gosh darn it, And she is constantly making wonderful charitable noises. Oh, honey. But gradually, as your career in the fire department goes down, and she's now the chief of a 500-member fire department in Winter Garden, Florida, you gradually feel, and inevitably that marriage is cruising for a major crisis. Now, all of this means to say that it's easy to pinpoint it, but you will find that people acting out of a deluded sense of demand, which is basically just something that the world has told you. But even the church does this, because the church is just a subset of the world in many occasions. Probably 90% of the interactions that people have in church are worldly interactions. But notice, I didn't say 100%. And also, we all know wonderful stories where the church has rallied with a degree of forgiveness and love and beneficent kindness that is absolutely converting. The only trouble is just don't get ordained. then you're out of luck. But anyway, I'm just kidding. Now, I want to read three quotes. You see my style? Just to kind of soften you up. I want you to think of this as sort of the Seinfeld, if you remember the Seinfeld. Yeah. I want you to think of this class as an exercise in stand-up comedy. And I want to think of your preaching. If anyone here is looking forward to preaching or does preach, or here, if you ever do talks in churches or to any place, I want you to think of yourself as a stand-up comic, or whatever the version would be for you. I mean, you may have a different kind of image of that. But a minister who can be just conversational and kind of warm up people with a joke and a story is so much more likely to make a connection at the level that it counts, which is sub-rational. Because at one level, the real thing that a preacher is always trying to do is to connect with the motivating part of a person, which is not the mind in the initial situation. It is the will. And we'll talk about the will later. Now, I'm now going to read some quotes, and then we'll finish this first little talk. And then in the second 45 minutes, I'm going to outline the four great terms, which are sin, law, and grace. Going further along into the whole question of the progress of love in theological terms. Now, I'm reading from Carl Hull's book, pages 34 and 35. I don't think it's on the internet, Lauren, but I think it is whipped in stock.
I actually ordered it from Amazon.
Okay, well, then it's available.
And they're going quickly, so I think someone else here may have ordered one.
Well, this is a remarkable book, and you'll like it. But you read it next week. I'm going to read from page 34 and 35 of Carl Hull. Listen to this. Luther laid the greatest emphasis of all on the fact that everything must be done freely and joyfully. Thus, at the very beginning of his Psalms lectures, these were 1513, 1514, and 1514 and 15. At the very beginning of the Psalms lectures, we find references to the free, the joyful, the spontaneous will. Whatever action does not arise spontaneously from within, but is forced for a specific purpose at a particular moment, will not last. Even at this early stage, Luther knew that in every particular act, the entire self is made manifest. Now, recalling that I read from Thomas Cranmer's collect for Easter 4, where he says, the collect was, now this is not Hull, it's me, but we're going to go back to Hull, O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest. That is pure, I'm not going to gloss over the fact that this comes from the Bible, not from the head of Martin Luther, but I'm starting with Luther. This is pure gospel. And thus, when Hall writes on page 35, only when one's thoughts and aspirations have become so identified with the commandment that its requirements seem to spring automatically from the inner self, is an action really free and in accordance with God's will. Now, that is the governing theme of this week, is how is it possible both to ensure the heavenly declaration that this is so, and to then prove it, test it, and make it concrete in personal, pastoral, even community, social, and finally in church life. How can that be so? And I read one more quote before we take the break, where he says this. Luther forcefully developed the idea that the gospel of God's turning to the sinner rather than to the righteous does not destroy morality, but actually produces it. Let me quote that one more time. Karl Hall was writing this before World War I in Berlin. Luther forcefully developed the idea that the gospel of turning to the sinner rather than to the righteous does not destroy morality, but actually produces it. Well, that will be the kind of inner meaning of what the course is about. And we'll now take, let's say we'll begin again at 10:05, and we'll begin to define terms, and we will also begin specifically to look at Romans. That's a quote from a movie called The Life of Brian. We'll begin to look at Romans as it particularly declares the meaning of these three terms. We'll see you in 15 minutes. I think there's coffee or something like that. Is it out there?
It's right out there.
That's great. Thank you.